I'd like to share with you a paragraph from the American Family Association Journal, February 1944, page 14. In the 1990s, some segments of the mainline denominations have participated openly and voluntarily in paganism in a reimagining conference in Chicago in November of 1993. Representatives of several major Christian denominations participated in a service of milk and honey offered to the goddess Sophia. They celebrated lesbian sexuality and rejected the idea of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And the name of the church that gave the largest donation, the United States Presbyterian Church, and 24 other Christian churches gave money and participated. If you would read this whole article in the American Family Association Journal, you would be shocked to learn that paganism in the worship of our Protestant churches in America is increasing very rapidly. I'd like to give you a definition of the term spiritual, because this is a word that will be used over and over by Paul in the book of Ephesians. I'll use it many times, and I think in order to understand this term, we first have to look at Hebrews 8 and 10, which is a repetition of the law, the new covenant, as it was originally stated, and one expression in particular found in verse 10, where God says, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." So the law, the new covenant in Christ, is a law that appeals to the mind and is directed to the mind, not to the body. And the spiritual blessings of Christ are all directed to the mind, to the intelligence, not to the body, not to the physical, because this is where the Spirit resides. Common sense would tell you that where the Spirit resides is where the center of your thought, your consideration, ought to be. So, having said that, to be spiritual is to be led by the mind as it interacts with the Word of the Spirit. I'll say that again. To be spiritual is to be led by the mind as it interacts with the Word of the Spirit. The mind and the Word, with its teachings and precepts, determine what the body does. And that's what the mind is supposed to do. It is supposed to determine what the body does. And this is what is meant by being led by the Spirit. In other words, your mind, interacting with the Word of God, directs everything. That's to be led by the Spirit. To sow to the Spirit is to allow the Spirit's word and truth to increase, to grow broader, deeper, and fuller, so that we, to the best of our ability, actually do develop the mind of Christ, as we're told we must. That's what it means, essentially, I believe, to be spiritual. Because the law of Jesus Christ is a spiritual law, because it appeals to the intellect, it appeals to the mind, it is not directed essentially to the body. Now, if we are led by our senses, or by values, by consideration of things that are physical, then we are carnal. And this is why Paul said to the church in Corinth, in chapter 3, "I could not speak to you as spiritual. You are yet carnal." And he accused them of being carnal because each was championing a different speaker in the church. But not because of their messages, or Paul wouldn't have said what he said. In other words, it wasn't because of the quality of the message they received. It was because of the appearance and physical characteristics of the men. And that made them carnal in their thinking. I'm listening to you because I like your face. I'm listening to you because you appeal to me as a person that is friendly and wholesome. I'm not listening to you because you're telling me the truth. Because if I were listening because you're telling me the truth, then I am impressed mentally. Physically, I'm not concerned. Because the impression is here where it ought to be. And that's where all our impressions are supposed to be received from the law of Jesus Christ. Right here. And that's what makes it a spiritual law. And that's what we mean when we say spiritual. Directed to the mind where the spirit is, not to the body, not to physical things. Now, the law of Moses was a law of physical commandments, not a spiritual law, a law of physical commandments, because it appealed to the senses, what they could see, what they could feel, what they could touch, what they could hear, what they could smell. And it appealed through the arrangement of physical things. Even the garment of the priest, which was beautiful to behold, was it impressive because of the man or impressive because of its beauty? And typically it was the latter, not the former. And so it was a hands-on physical religion, not at all like ours, which is directed to the mind. And that's why we have a spiritual law and they had a physical law. That's one of the great distinctions, and that's how God wants us to understand it, for the simple reason that he tells us this law is not to be like the first law. It's directed in a different direction. Let's move on. Yesterday we were talking about being alive. Now, how can I stay alive? How can I stay alive? Well, I know that I'm a new person, and there are many scriptures that indicate that. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, 21 through 24, then in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, 7, verse 6, 12, verse 2, in Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 1 John, Romans, there are passages in all of these places that indicate that we are a new person. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But I think there are ways that we can know that we are staying alive, or ways that we can know that perhaps we might be dying just a little bit. Now, you and I know that in performance, and this is a problem, either mentally or physically, we cannot be totally consistent. We just aren't made to be totally consistent. Ask Tiger Woods. He has all the tools to be a phenomenal golfer, but he can't be 100% consistent. Michael Jordan was all broken up because one night they lost the game because he couldn't hit the basket. And yet he's probably one of the greatest shooters that ever stepped on the court. But he can't be 100% consistent. Now, we don't always think as clearly as we did yesterday. And sometimes the speech doesn't come trippingly off the tongue as it should, but it stumbles off. Right? No matter how hard we're trying. In other words, where we're dealing with the mental and physical equipment of our humanism, we're just not 100% consistent. And that's a problem with all of us, but it is a problem we will never whip simply because we aren't made to be 100% consistent. If we could be that way, we wouldn't have problem one with anything, would we? We could conquer anything quickly if we knew we were 100%. Now, Jesus Christ is the standard of consistency because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is never any change there, and he can do things perfectly any time. You and I have difficulty with that. But if I am a new person, then I must have new values. And a value is something that I think to be important, very important. And the values that I had before I was a new person, I must reject. Not all of them, because all of them won't be objectionable to God, but you're going to have to develop some new ones. Because what was most important to you then should not be the same that is most important to you now. So you must develop new values. Also, you must develop new goals. Those goals you set for yourself before you were a Christian must be adjusted when you become a Christian. Those can't remain the same. In fact, your goals might change drastically. Perhaps they probably will. Also, you're going to have new loyalties. The things that you counted yourself loyal to in the world will no longer be that important to you in the main. And your loyalties are going to be to God, to Christ, and to people in the church, and to things that go on in the church, rather than to the things that you once elevated in your mind. Also, as we know, your priorities are going to be different. We know what we mean by this, so I'm not going to elaborate there. Let me move on. But you're going to have a new family. You had a physical family, and now you have a very large spiritual family. And not only that, but you now have a new father, a new mother, and a new home. God is your Father. New Jerusalem is your new home. And that's also your mother. And New Jerusalem is spoken of as a mother because it will shelter, protect, and hide us throughout the ages of eternity. So we have a totally new family, a whole new set of brothers and sisters we didn't have before. And these aren't like your brothers and sisters in the flesh. These aren't competing with you. These aren't scuffling on the floor and fighting and pinching and hurting you sometimes as they do. In fact, these brothers and sisters all love you. And that most of them will do anything they can for you. So you'll find them cast in a somewhat different mold than your physical brothers and sisters. You will have a new environment. Not that you'll necessarily move to a different neighborhood. You won't necessarily change jobs, but your environment will change simply because your associates will change. You're going to be dealing with different people than you used to. Not that you won't deal with some of the same, but your close associations, your friendships, are going to change. And those will be couched in the church rather than in the world in the main. Now, your self-concept will also change. Your self-concept is what people expect of you. That's how you form it, and that's basically how you pursue it. You see yourself because of what others expect of you, say to you, and how they treat you. Your self-concept should improve. You should see yourself as more valuable, more important than you did before you became a Christian. Because there are many assurances in the Bible that you are now special. So your self-concept should improve. You should feel more secure. You also should have a new sensitivity to sin. Before, you participated in it. Before, it was the norm. Now it's to be shunned and abhorred. So you have a sensitivity you didn't have before. And this is absolutely necessary. Also, you have a hunger and thirst for righteous things which you didn't know you would ever have, but now you have because you're a new person. And the hungers and the thirsts which you might have exercised in the world have been substituted for this hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's a part of the change in your values that makes that change. Also, you now have a new reverence for God, for the Scriptures, for Christ, for the Church, that you never experienced before. You might have looked at a building and thought it was pretty, but the reverence you feel for God is all new. You also have a new appreciation for good people, for good things, and right things. You didn't make any distinctions before, you just took things as they came, but now you try to distinguish between the good and the evil. And your appreciation is for what is good and right and wholesome. And that's totally different than it used to be. I believe also now you have a new feeling of compassion, kind-heartedness, and forgiveness that you probably didn't have before, at least in as full a measure. Because you view people with more compassion simply because you've escaped from evil and now you have a great compassion for those who are still chained. That's a compassion you didn't have before because your position has changed. And the kind-heartedness and the forgivingness you can hardly avoid because Jesus Christ has been so good to you. He showered such blessings on you. You simply have no excuse for not treating people well. Also, you have a new standard of judgment. You don't evaluate and see people as you did once. I believe you see them more kindly than you did. I believe you see them with a little more tolerance. I think you see them with a little more affection. Even your viewpoint has changed on clothing, and perhaps even on some of the food you eat. It's changed on the recreation you enjoy and the places you go. When the Scripture says that you are a new creature, you are a new creature. Everything has changed. You aren't in any sense the person you were. You're altogether and wholly different. And all because of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And do you know that practically all of these new attitudes, points of views, and ideas are possible almost at once, provided that someone opens your eyes to them. A young lady once asked me once, what is the advantage of being a Christian? Because she couldn't see that things were a whole lot different since she'd been baptized. And we talked for an hour or so. And I asked her if she could see any advantages now. She said, I've been so wonderfully blessed and didn't know it. That's why I say I think we have to open people's eyes to what they now have and to what they now are and to what they should be. And when Paul writes to these Ephesians, most of whom have come out of idolatry, and they think back to what they once were, and then realize what they now have, what rejoicing, what abject gratefulness to God a person can feel. I can't put myself exactly in their place because I didn't have a past, as many of those people did. But in a sense, I think I can understand. I think we all can identify with this just a little bit. I want to go now to the two prayers that Paul makes. The first, beginning Ephesians 1:16. And let me preface that a little bit by a little explanation. Now, in prison, one has ample time to think and to remember. I'm told that if you need time for contemplation, then go to prison. You'll have lots of time to think. And that's essentially all Paul had at the time he was in prison. I'm speaking of his first imprisonment, when he wrote this book, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. But I believe that Paul's memory was largely pleasant. Most people in prison have bitter memories. But I believe Paul's were rather good because perhaps he was treasuring the incidents, the contacts, the overall experience he had had in nearly 3 years in this city of Ephesus. And when he sat down to write to them, I'm sure he was thinking of all of these things. And so I don't believe his memory was bittersweet. Sweet because of success, bitter because of failures. I don't think he had many failures in Ephesus, because the scripture said all Asia heard the word of God. He was told that a door was open there and couldn't be closed. I don't believe he had many failures. So Paul's memory should have been mostly sweet. How would you feel if you knew by your teaching and by your preaching that you had absolutely destroyed idolatry in one of its major strongholds? How would you feel if by your teaching and preaching you knew you had done that? Not that it was all accomplished yet, but you knew you had struck the blow that was going to eventually bring it about, and that you, more than anyone else, had done this. When Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all, speaking of the apostles as a group, he wasn't saying this in braggadocio. He was saying it because it was true. And Paul said many things because they were true that we might take as bragging, but he assured us many times that he would be a fool to glory. So we know he was not bragging. But his labor here was remarkable, and the effects it had were remarkable. When we come to the prayer itself, and Paul offered such prayers, as I mentioned before, in nearly all of his writings. But he has two prayers in this short book. And I don't think this is by accident, because Paul was mightily concerned about this church at Ephesus. See, you don't leave a group of Christians in a hotbed of idolatry and not worry about them, even if you have struck some telling blows against idolatry. And remember that it wasn't so very long that this church was accused of having left its first love. Paul was not a prophet in the sense that he looked into the future, but I think he had premonitions. I believe he knew that this church was going to be in serious straits one day. He could see the beginning of this in the eldership in Ephesus. And so his pleasant memories, I think, were probably tinged with regret for what might happen in the future, for what almost surely was going to. But in the city of Ephesus, they were gripped by apathy. This is one reason that, having struck a blow at idolatry, it never recovered. I think Paul realized, however, that the church might be cursed with the same thing. And sometimes it is just pure apathy. And maybe the decimation that takes place around you that causes you to lose certain feelings, especially a feeling like love. Wouldn't it have been a wonderful thing if there had been men who were as adept at Paul at overturning idolatry, who could have been in Rome and Alexandria and other capitals around the world? The Dark Ages might have been the Light Ages, but that was not to be the will of God. So only in Ephesus, in Alexandria, the darkness grew. In Constantinople and in Rome, the darkness grew. But only in Ephesus was the light shining so brightly. When Paul begins this prayer, he asks for some very specific things for the congregation here. They're all very good, and some of them require quite a lot of work on the congregation's part. In other words, he wasn't asking for a magical infusion of all of these things, but he was praying that the church would develop these things, that they would be wise enough and diligent enough to do as he prayed. Now, first of all, if you're in Ephesians 1, looking at the first line of his prayer, he asked for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And that may seem a strange thing to pray for a congregation. The spirit of wisdom. He didn't say wisdom, but the spirit of wisdom. In other words, the will to learn to be wise. He prayed that they would have this, that they would exercise their will to become wise, and would exercise their will to deeply appreciate the revelation of the mystery that he had given to them. This isn't revelation in general, but revelation, I believe, specifically of the mystery that he has revealed to them that made them understand their acceptance in the Beloved. He prayed also that they might have a knowledge of Christ. And that is certainly in keeping with what he is attempting to do here. When he says a knowledge of Christ, notice he doesn't say a knowledge about Christ. He doesn't want them to just know some things about the Savior. He wants them to know the Savior. Now, how do you know the Savior in an intimate sense? What does it mean to know him that way? The word know is the word for intimacy between a man and a woman. And that's the word that's used here. What is he talking about? What does he mean by this? To know Christ. How do you know Christ other than just to know about him? You read about him, you study about him, but how do you really know him? Well, Paul gives you the answer. Right up here, Tom.
I think of knowing him by keeping his commandments as we do what he has asked us to do, we find out what it is like to be him.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Complete familiarity with the thinking, the person, and the commandments of Jesus Christ. It's like Paul said, I live, nevertheless, not I, but Christ liveth in me. So familiar with Jesus Christ that he is our constant companion, our constant ally and friend. I think if we know him that well, we'll obey him. Do any of you have a sense of a godly presence with you at all times? Do you have a sense or an awareness of this? Because you've cultivated it. Because it's what you want. Almost as if when you're going, well, say you're traveling down the highway and the speed limit on 163 going south is 55, as it is on the other smaller roads around. And you start to go a little faster, and all of a sudden something stops you. There's an awareness, a sensitivity that God is near and he's watching. And I have to be very, very careful. Because I know he sees, I know he hears, I know I can hide nothing from him, so every impulse of my mind is subject to the knowledge of God. And I think if you think of God a great deal, if you see him in your surroundings, you see him in people, you see his handiwork and his greatness everywhere, and you're constantly aware of this, pretty soon you are walking with God. And that has to be very good, because it saved Enoch from death. He was translated so that he never saw death, because he walked with God in that sense. And so it becomes an awareness on our part that God is near, that he will never leave us or forsake us. And it's a constant presence. Nothing miraculous about it, it's just there. Because you want it and you know it. It's there. So that knowledge of... Yes, Jay?
I think we also know it's there because of our faith. Because God's Word tells us it's there, and so we know it's there.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Anyone else while we're paused here? He also prayed that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. Does your understanding have eyes? Must have, because he prayed for it. Yes, your understanding has eyes, in the sense that often there are shafts of light that come into your understanding that add to it, that enhance it. And those little shafts of light that come in through the eyes of your understanding come from dedication, from meditation, and from asking God for wisdom. They come sometimes as little flashes of insight. Sometimes they come as almost like opening a door. And our understanding increases sometimes immensely or sometimes just a little. And all over the spectrum. And he prays that their understanding might receive this kind of enlightenment. He also asks and prays that they will know the hope of the calling of Jesus Christ. He called us, He sanctified us, He justified us, and He gave us great hope. Now, hope, the Scripture says, makes us not ashamed. Not ashamed of the devotion we show, not ashamed of emotion, not ashamed of the activity that we engage in Christ, because we have hope. And hope, according to Hebrews 6, is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and it enters right into the veil. In other words, the hope goes right through the veil between us and heaven. We hope for everything. We hope all the way. And he prays that they will know the hope of his calling, how great and wonderful and tremendous that hope is. Without that hope, our lives in Christ would be futile. He also prays that they might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now, we can't literally and actually know this, because the glory of his inheritance is only hinted at in the Scripture, hinted at by describing such unbelievable wealth and beauty that it's beyond our imagination. I can't even imagine a huge gate made of one pearl. I can't even imagine that. Can you imagine a city 1,500 miles long with 12 layers of jewels in the foundation running all the way around? Can you imagine that? I can't. Can you imagine the city as a perfect cube, as high as it is wide, as it is long? You've never seen construction like that. Not a huge city. No, we have such extravagant description there that it's just beyond our imagination, and that's exactly what we're to learn from it, that heaven is beyond our imagination in its glory and wonder. If you look around you in the world and see what God has made, try to imagine, if you can, what he is preparing for those who love him. And if you look at the handiwork of Jesus, and he says, I go to prepare a place, what a place that is going to be. And these people, he wants to know the riches of his glory, of his inheritance. Only by projection can we know this. But although we don't have a lot of specific things, concrete things, even the contemplation is pleasure beyond description. And he wants them to experience this, to feel this, to be assured of it. What a wonderful thing to pray that people might experience. He also asks for the exceeding greatness of his power extended to believers. In other words, he wants the people here in Ephesus, and he wants everyone in the church, to understand just how great the power of God has been that he has extended to us. Do you believe it took power for God to send Christ to earth? Would you have the courage to do something like that? That required power. And the power that has been manifested from the beginning in the Godhead, over and over and over in the Scripture, we are amazed at the power of God. When Ezekiel saw that vision, he was just dumbfounded, because the things he saw were not things he was familiar with in the main. Oh, he was familiar with whirlwinds, probably. And he was familiar with ice and a few things that God probably used in this vision. But the combination, how would you react to a cherubim that had eyes on both sides and six wings? How would you react if you saw that? I think your mind would just boggle, wouldn't it? And the things that men have seen, that God has done, that God has provided through the ages, over and over, giving evidence of his mighty power and of his endless creative ability. The exceeding greatness of his power as he has extended it unto us. Now, Paul isn't praying for trivialities, is he? He's praying for some wonderful things here. The sort of things that he knows will enlighten and save these people. If they can only realize and focus on what he is saying and make these things a reality in this church, he knows that he'll be doing them a great deal of good. So he is praying, in essence, for their survival. That's basically what he's praying for, because without these things, they won't survive. Without these knowledges, without these understandings, they will not survive. Neither can we. And it is just as appropriate that he pray for us as he prayed for them. And to pray for the very same things, because what Ephesus needed, we need. Every congregation needs. I take this as a kind of universal prayer for the church. I remember you, he said, in my prayers. What an understatement. Paul pours out his heart in his prayers. He truly does. We understand the man a great deal better by looking at his prayers. Because look how he's thinking. Look what he's concerned about. And it's spiritual welfare all the way. He doesn't say a thing about their prosperity. He doesn't say a thing about their health. Not a word does he speak about numbers and things like that, which sometimes are big concerns to us. But he prays for the integrity of the church in Jesus Christ. That's what he's praying for. So when Paul says, my deep concern for all the churches, he's not kidding. He has a deep, abiding love and concern for every congregation in the brotherhood. I think that's the reason he sent for the elders to come all the way from Miletus to meet him on the road to Jerusalem. If he hadn't had great love and concern for them, he wouldn't have called them. He'd have written them a letter or had somebody tell them, but the things he had to say were so important, so critical to their future, that he wanted to tell them face to face. And that, of course, is what he did. There's another way that we can look at the term the Spirit of Wisdom. He may be referring to a high level of motivation and energy. Because spirit sometimes means that. a high level of motivation and energy. In other words, he might be praying as well that they are fervent and diligent in learning Christ. And that would be as logical as anything else. The church, of course, is the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? The fullness of Christ. You read that statement several times. Have you ever defined it? What does it mean? The fullness of Christ. And this is Paul's prayer, that you might be filled with all the fullness of Christ. Not here, but in another place. What does he mean by this? The fullness of Christ. Well, in the first place, what is Christ full of? Can you name anything that he isn't?